1 Samuel chapter 16. This is after what we were looking at probably a couple of weeks ago now, where King Saul has now finally been rejected by the Lord. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valour, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Let us ask God's help as we come to look at this portion. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do stand in awe as we think of the way that you have worked throughout history. Help us, O Lord, to see how this part of history is so relevant to our situation today. Oh Lord, bring this home to our souls that we might go from here entering into this portion of your word and this portion of your word entering into our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great joys of the Christian is to be able to read the Bible and always find something which you missed when you read it before. It might be some startling truth that suddenly transforms your life. It might be something which you're startled to find you shouldn't be doing. Or it might just be an emphasis that is there which you had been missing. And as we've been going through our weekly Bible studies in the book of Acts, I've been coming across more and more such emphases that I had been missing before. I've been really enjoying this series of studies, and one such emphasis I have noted has been the way the content of the apostles' message is described. Listen to this. From Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave the apostles a crash course that says, in things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then from Acts chapter 8, when Philip brought the gospel to the Samaritans, it says, he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then when Paul reached Ephesus, he spent 3 months with the Jews in the synagogue, it says, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And then in that passage that we were looking at this week from Acts chapter 20, Paul summed up his whole ministry in Ephesus in these words. He says, I came among you preaching the kingdom of God. Or you could go right to the very last chapter of the book of Acts, and it says again that this was his message. He was preaching the kingdom of God and the things pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think I'd ever thought of summing up the message of the apostles in those terms. Maybe in the Gospels you hear a lot about Jesus and John the Baptist preaching the kingdom, but I hadn't really thought of the apostles in those terms, or summing up their message or my message quite in those terms. We preach the kingdom of God. We teach the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and we preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the king in this kingdom. So how did that kingdom begin? Where did this kingdom begin? You remember when the angel appeared to Mary to announce the coming birth of Jesus, and the angel said this in Luke 1 and verse 32. The angel said, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And then the angel went on and said, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. How great? The angel put it this way, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will be called great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus is great. He is a great king. He sits on the throne of his father David. And Jesus' greatness is defined there in Luke chapter 1 in terms of this. He inherits the throne of his father David. Now that throne goes right back to eternity, goes right back to before the world began. But the world first saw that throne when David became king. So in its visible form, it began 3,000 years ago. It began when God appointed an unknown teenager. We're not even told his name until verse 13 in our reading today. He's just this boy in the background. It began 3,000 years ago when God appointed an unknown teenager as king. And that's what makes what we read today hugely significant, because the whole of history is all about this kingdom. And whether you realise it or not, the whole of your life revolves around this kingdom. So let's dig into this a bit further and see how this kingdom began, because it is how this kingdom began that defines what type of kingdom it is. So let's look at how this kingdom comes. Two things. The kingdom comes without fanfare. But The kingdom comes with great spiritual power. Those two characteristics define the kingdom of which Jesus is now king. And where those two characteristics are absent, then whatever you have, it is not the kingdom of which Jesus is king. The kingdom comes without fanfare. Now, I've noticed we've been going through 1 Samuel that there is a single verse that sums up the whole of what 1 Samuel is about. And that is verse 7 in our reading today. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." I've been referring to that verse over and over again. I'm glad we finally got to it. But this verse that occurs right in the middle of this book of 1 Samuel really sums up so much of what this book is all about. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. Man is concerned about the image, but the Lord looks at the heart. Just to remind you, we saw it right at the very beginning where God chose this obscure family to produce the prophet of the coming kingdom, the great prophet Samuel. And then God chose a woman to give birth to Samuel, a woman who was barren. You know, the Bible says God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the weak things and the base things and the things which are despised and the things which are not. And God chose this woman who was not when it came to being able to be a childbearing woman. He chose her to be the mother of the great prophet. And then that prophet was born, but he was only a little boy. And God chose him as a boy to begin to speak to the nation of Israel again after many, many years of silence. And then we saw how God refused to allow Israel to take the glory of Israel, take the glory of the Ark of the Covenant into battle in order to be able to win the battle, even though the Philistines trembled when they heard that the glory of Israel was coming into battle. But God said, "No, I'm not going to allow that." And over again, God surprises us by choosing the foolish things and the weak things and the base things and the things which are despised and the things which are not. And when this, the greatest kingdom the world would ever see, came into being, God used all that and much less. It all began with a low-key visit to an obscure town. It's so low-key, no one even knows why Samuel is there. Samuel deliberately seeks to obscure the purpose of his visit. And the elders are shocked when they see this famous prophet walking into town. I mean, what can this mean? In verse 4, it says, "The elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" You kind of get the impression that prophets in those days, well, I suppose at least at that fairly troubled time, that prophets were generally regarded as prophets of doom. And so no one seems too happy to see this, what they imagine to be a prophet of doom, arrive in town. Or maybe they've just heard about the falling out between Saul and Samuel and they don't want to get caught in the crossfire. But why would a great prophet like this come to a backwoods town like Bethlehem? I mean, later on, Micah, another prophet that Peter read from in the Bible study today, in the prayer meeting today, Micah would announce that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. And when Micah announces that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, he uses these words. He says, "Though you, Bethlehem, are little among the thousands of Judah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth one to be a ruler in Israel." And that would be Jesus. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, because he would be the descendant of David, and through a variety of circumstances he had to be back in the hometown of David. But Bethlehem was nothing. It was this little, out-of-the-way place. Was this where God was going to find a future king? And then the sons of Jesse troop before Samuel. One by one they file past Samuel. Well, actually, only one has to file past Samuel, that's the eldest. In verse 6 it says, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab," he's the first one, He's the eldest of the sons of Jesse. And Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab looks every inch a king. This has to be the Lord's anointed. I mean, just look at this fellow. But we've been down that path before, haven't we? I mean, that's how the people chose their first king, Saul. Back there in chapter 9 and verse 2, we read that this is what Saul was like. It says there that Saul was a choice and handsome person. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And yes, I suppose in one sense God did actually choose Saul. But you'll notice what God says over there in chapter 12 and verse 3, chapter 12 and verse 13. In chapter 12 verse 13, God says, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. This is the one you wanted. So, yes, God simply chose what the people wanted in that particular case. They wanted a king like all the nations round about. That's what they wanted. And they got a king like all the nations round about. Saul was the people's choice. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. So been there, done that. But this time, the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. Don't be taken in by the image or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord is not worried about image. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so at last all the seven sons of Jesse have passed before Samuel, and the Lord has rejected them all. And so in verse 11, Samuel says to Jesse, are all the young men here? Is this all you got? And Jesse replies and says, well, there remains yet the youngest. And then he adds, almost as an aside, and there he is, he's keeping the sheep. I don't think Jesse really knows why Samuel is in town, or why he's singling out his sons one by one. I doubt that anyone in Bethlehem really knew why Samuel was there that day. I don't think they would even dare to think he might be choosing a new king, because that would be treason while ever Saul was still on the throne. But for whatever reason Samuel is there, it is obviously something important. And for something important, I mean, do you really choose a boy? A boy who looks after the sheep? And if you choose him, who's going to look after the sheep? So Jesse can't work this out. And as I say, even after this, even after Samuel anoints David, I don't think any of the family, except maybe David, still knew what it was about. I mean, so far as they're concerned, David is still the runt of the litter who looks after the sheep. That's it. And after he's been anointed, he goes back to looking after the sheep. And even when he's called to the court of King Saul, and he's back and forth to the king, to the court of King Saul in order to play music there, he always comes back to look after the sheep. And later on when he visits his brothers on the battlefield, which is in the following chapter when they're facing the Philistines and Goliath, and he's out there visiting his brothers, and he starts to talk big about killing Goliath, then David's oldest brother, Eliab, I think Eliab's nose is still out of joint because Samuel chose David over him. And Eliab scoffs at David and he says, what are you doing here? Who's looking after the sheep? You see, he doesn't know. Eliab doesn't know what this is all about. No one, apart from Samuel, and maybe David, knows what's going on. Think about it. Here is the greatest kingdom that history has ever seen, the greatest kingdom in all the world, preparing in advance for the coming great king who is Jesus. And no one knows what's going on. No one sees it. This is the kingdom that came without fanfare. And yet it's the kingdom that comes with great power. If you look down in verse 13, it says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And then it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. With anointing comes this incredible power. The contrast is there because at the same time it says in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Saul has lost his power. Now remember, he still has all the trappings of power. He was still king, and he still held court in the corridors of power, and he still had his beautiful house, and he still feasted well every night, and he commanded this vast, well-equipped army of 210,000 men. So he has all the trappings of power. And anyone at that time who could see Saul and who could see David, no one would ever imagine that David was the one with power and Saul was without power. But do not look at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. And if you had been able to look at the heart, the shepherd boy had all the power because the shepherd boy had the Holy Spirit. But the king on his throne was bereft of power because the king on his throne no longer had the Holy Spirit. And that is how the kingdom, the mightiest kingdom the world has ever seen, began. It began without fanfare. There was nothing to see. But undergirding all that nothing was the greatest power in all the world, the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you think that through to when the king comes. Because all this is just preparing for the king who is going to come. The king who would inherit David's throne. I mean, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the king came without fanfare. Isaiah prophesied that when he would come, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But rather he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And we despised him and did not esteem him. And when he did come, yes, to that backwards town of Bethlehem, not to the royal capital of Jerusalem, when he came to this backwards town of Bethlehem, there was no room for them in the inn. And he spent his first few nights sleeping in an animal trough. And even the animals had a better time of it. Because Jesus describes, as we sang in that last hymn, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I don't even have somewhere to lay my head. No one saw his glory, not to start with anyway. Eventually, things started to drop into place with the disciples. But initially, those from his hometown, from Nazareth, said, he's just a carpenter, he's just one of us. We know who he is. Nothing special. Those from out of town said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And others complained when they learned that he was about to suffer. They said, no way. I mean, royal persons don't suffer, especially a royal person chosen by God. No one saw his glory. John says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And even those closest to him failed to recognise at first that they were in the presence of a king. This was the king coming to claim his 1,000-year-old throne. But you see, all eyes were upon Herod and his sumptuous court. And all eyes were upon Pilate, the governor. He was the one who was seen to have great power. And little did anyone know that real power, real glory, was to be found somewhere else. Real power, real glory were with the Lord Jesus Christ. But no one recognised that because when the king came, he came without fanfare. And yet when the king came, He came with great power. Jesus was, he is, the anointed of God. The word anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. The word anointed in Greek is Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one anointed by God. Anointed with what? Well, as with his ancestor David, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. But unlike his ancestor David, when Jesus received the Holy Spirit, he received the Spirit without measure. That's what it says. John 3 verse 34 says that Jesus came speaking the words of God, for God does not give him the Spirit by measure. You understand that? You know, when Eileen makes me a nice cup of tea, she's always very careful to give me sugar in it by measure. She measures it out exactly one spoonful of sugar. I do too. I put in sugar by measures, just that my measures are a bit bigger than hers. And when God gives the Holy Spirit to men, he does so by measure. He gives the Holy Spirit to a certain extent in our lives, which is still very generous. Only when God anointed Christ with the Holy Spirit to equip Christ as the King, it says he threw away the measure. He gave Christ unlimited access to the Holy Spirit. He received the Spirit without measure. And therefore, when Jesus came, without fanfare, without even recognition, nonetheless, he came with great power, with great spiritual power. There was a power about Christ that belied his appearance or his circumstances. I mean, people looked at Herod and they thought that was power. Or they looked at Rome, they looked at Pontius Pilate, and they thought that was power. But they were wrong. Power, real spiritual power, was all the time with this lowly carpenter that men despised. And when Jesus died on the cross, all that people saw was weakness. They saw foolishness. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross is actually the greatest power. It is the greatest wisdom the world has ever seen. But he says, look, the Jews look for power and the Greeks look for wisdom. To them, the cross is sheer folly. It's this incredible display of weakness. But to us who are saved by the cross, to you and me, to those of us here today who are saved by the cross, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do not look at the appearance, says the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. Now, if you understand that, that will radically transform how you see yourself and how you see the kingdom of God. So let's look at how the kingdom comes today. Because this also is the kingdom that comes without fanfare. The chief characteristic that marks this kingdom, as opposed to all the kingdoms of this world, as opposed to many, perhaps most of the ecclesiastical kingdoms throughout history, the chief characteristic that marks this kingdom is humility. The members of this kingdom are marked by humility. To the extent that you and I do not reflect that humility as well as we should, to that extent we have introduced something alien into our profession as members of this kingdom that had such humble beginnings 3,000 years ago. When Jesus described the kingdom of God in the famous Sermon on the Mount, that's basically what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's the best description anywhere of what the kingdom looks like. And when Jesus came to describe that kingdom, this is how he began. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All the blessedness that he goes on to describe that belongs to the kingdom of God, that's characteristic of the kingdom, is one way or another dependent upon and flows out of humility. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Or you think of how he described the kingdom at the very end of his ministry. That's the fateful night on which he was betrayed, and he's gathered there together with his disciples in the upper room. In less than 24 hours, he will be dead after having to suffer the most agonizing and shameful of deaths. And Jesus has been just hanging out for this last few moments with his disciples. He cries out, "Oh, with what fervent desire I have desired to share this meal with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus is about to leave them. He's about to suffer horribly. He really wants to have just these last few moments with his closest friends. And then, just then, what are the disciples about? They all rally around Jesus to support him and encourage him as he faces this horrible death. No. It says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." In this hour, when Jesus needed them more than ever, they're arguing about who is the greatest. But Jesus says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. This is the way of the kingdoms of this world. This is not the way of the kingdom of God." He says, "Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as him who serves." Who is greatest, says Jesus? He who sits at the table or he who serves? "Before you answer that, look at me," he says. "I'm the one who serves." Earlier he had asked them this question. He had said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he had taken a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of God comes without fanfare. The kingdom of God is defined by humility. "Don't look at appearance," said the Lord. "Don't be so caught up with image. For I, the Lord, do not see as man sees." Man looks at the outward appearance. He's taken up with image. But the Lord looks at the heart. So how does that work itself out in practice? Well, in an enormous number of ways. In fact, I would say there is not one area of your life that does not impinge upon. In every way, this should be shaping how you see the kingdom of God. This should be shaping how you see yourself. Let me just give you a couple of examples. How do you see yourself? Do you worry about your image? Do you worry that you're not as prominent as some other Christians? Do you aspire to some sort of position in the Christian community where you're going to be noticed and where you will get the recognition that you deserve? Don't be like that. It will only make you miserable. I don't want you to be miserable. I want you to be fulfilled. I want you to be happy. And this is the way of happiness in the kingdom of God. "He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs as he who serves." Well, think about this. In the next few years, sometime, you'll be looking for another pastor. And you should be thinking about that even now. I hope you're thinking about it. I won't be offended. I mean, I would love to have a period of transition where we could both work together before I retire. What sort of pastor are you going to look for? Because there is tremendous pressure upon congregations today to find the sort of dynamic leadership that will lead a congregation ever onward, ever upward in ever increasing worldly success. Is that what a kingdom pastor looks like? Should it be one who enters with a bang? Ralph Davis, as always, has some great comments on this passage. He says, "Beware of the impressiveness of external appearances. We stumble here, for example, when congregations or denominations select pastors. What we seem to want are the movers and shakers, the aggressive extroverts, the pushers who meet people well and sell the church in the community, who are smooth in the pulpit. Do we ever ask, how does he pray? Does he enjoy being with his wife? Can he weep? I really pray that after me, the Lord will give you a pastor who prays a lot more than I have ever prayed and who weeps a lot more than I've ever wept." And yet, though the kingdom of God comes without fanfare, that doesn't mean it fails to come with power, because this is the kingdom of God that comes with power. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, "The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Before that, he told them, "Though I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, my speech and my preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Before he reached Corinth, as we've been following his travels in the book of Acts, we know he first of all visited Thessalonica, and when he was in Thessalonica, he saw some amazing results. He says there in 1 Thessalonians 1, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance." The kingdom is a kingdom of power. The gospel of the kingdom is a gospel of power. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," Paul says to the Christians in Rome, "for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." And this is not a worldly power. It's not a power that impresses the world or the world admires. It is a power that is recognised and is precious only to those who are members of the kingdom of God. And outside of that, no one's interested. What am I talking about? Let me just give you three examples. I'll close with these three examples. First of all, there is the power that converts the soul. I think it was Martin Luther who said, "When God converts a sinner, it is at least a greater demonstration of his power as when he created the world." When God converts a sinner, it is at least as great a demonstration of his power as when he created the world. Greater, I think. When God created the world, he started with nothing. When God converts a sinner, he starts with less than nothing. It's not that there is nothing in the sinner's heart. There is this positive bent towards evil. Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. He talks about the God of creation and he says, "The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That is power. But not as the world sees it. Second example. There is real power in Christian worship. There is a power in the Christian's worship that the pagans can see, but they can only very faintly copy it. And they do try and copy it. Pagan worship, though, depends upon other things, things other than the power of the Spirit to have powerful effect. And so pagan worship will be characterized by ornate pageantry and very complex rituals, sometimes by mind-blowing music, sometimes by lots of loud noise. If you go back in history, look at the church throughout history, and during not only the secular dark ages, but the spiritual dark ages, and the church became bereft of spiritual power, so it turned to these devices as substitutes. And you go back to the Middle Ages and you see their ornate pageantry, you see all these complex rituals coming into the church, some of the most beautiful church music and the most mind-blowing choral items emerged in this period. And King Saul did the same. When the spirit departed from him, he looked for substitutes. He depended upon the pageantry of his court life. And he turned to music to soothe his soul. That soul that once the Holy Spirit had so moved. But where the kingdom of God is in power, we don't need complex rituals to capture people's attention, and we don't use music as a substitute for a lack of spiritual power. We certainly use music. Please don't get me wrong. I think music is a wonderful medium for expressing the spiritual power of the kingdom. Let's make the best use of it. But we need to be aware that that is what our music is. It's a wonderful medium for expressing the power of the kingdom. It is not to become a substitute to cover up an absence of the power of the kingdom, which, as with Saul, is what it then became. A third example, a last example. There is power in that great characteristic of the kingdom, which is the characteristic of humility. And as I say, nothing so demonstrates the power of the Christian life as genuine humility. That is completely counterintuitive to the way the world thinks. The love for the kingdom is counterintuitive to the way the world thinks. And Paul says in that great passage in Philippians 4 and verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is the power of the kingdom. But as I never tire of telling people, the power he was speaking of there is the power of genuine humility. Because he says that in the context of, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Therefore, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he was talking about was the power of humility. He was talking about the power of contentment. Does the world see that as power? Humility? Don't think so. Contentment? Don't think so. Power in worship without all the worldly accoutrements? I don't think so. Power in one soul turning from the world to faith in Christ? I don't think so. But this is the power of the kingdom. And this is power as we see it. Do not look at the appearance, says the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance. Man is taken up with image, but the Lord looks at the heart. Amen.